As we stand, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is right now reigning on high with you in heaven. We thank you that he is also reigning on earth, that he is our true King. Father, by your Spirit, may he reign in our hearts today. Help us to hear your word and receive it and be changed by it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have a seat. We're going to spend most of our time in Haggai chapter 2, so if you want to find that, the page number will be, there it is, 948. We've travelled a long way so far, from Genesis to 2 Samuel to the book of Haggai. We've almost covered the entire Old Testament in our series, looking at those promises of God which came true in Jesus. And rather like a snowball rolling down a steep mountainside, gathering speed and size as it goes, so we've seen God add to his promises as the centuries passed. In Genesis chapter 3, the promise of a serpent-crushing son of Eve bloomed into God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 9, that the whole earth would be blessed through one of Abraham's descendants. As we saw last week, that descendant would be a king in the line of David, and his kingdom would last forever. And here in these verses in Haggai chapter 2, Zerubbabel, the leader, is promised a temple greater than the one Solomon had built. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll remember that that temple was vast. It was crafted by skilled workmen, built from the best materials. No expense was spared. But what made it truly great was on the day of its dedication, the Shekinah, the great glory of God, descended and filled that temple. So all those who were working in there had to leave. In that temple, God was uniquely present with his people. But according to this promise given through the prophet Haggai, a greater temple was on the way. But before we get to the heart of this passage, we need to go over two things. Otherwise we won't understand why this temple is so important. We need to understand the place of the temple in Jewish thought. And we need to understand the context in which Haggai is making this promise. So those two things, let's deal with those first. Firstly then, why was the temple so important to the Jews? Well, there are a whole number of reasons, but they all flow from this point here. It reminded the people that God was with them. In Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he acknowledges God's sovereign choice of the Jews as his people and his desire to come and dwell amongst them. As God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, he went before them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day as a sign of his presence. But at the dedication of the temple, God's glory had settled on the temple to show that he had made his home with them. God was with them. That's what the temple symbolized. That also meant that the temple was a sign of God's protection, because no one, not even the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, could stand against Almighty God. So with God in their midst, his people need never be afraid. The temple was a reminder of God's provision. After all, it was their God who sends the sun and the rain, who gives life, who makes the crops grow. So with God in their midst, they would never be in want. And of course, it was at the temple where the people made their sacrifices for sin. With God in their midst, their sin could be forgiven. To the Jews, the temple was so much more than a grand church. It showed that God was there with them. And with God with them, there was no one to fear. There was a guarantee of provision and his offer of forgiveness. They could therefore live in God's land under God's rule with God's perfect peace. That's why the temple was so important. But sadly, from Solomon onwards, God's people had taken his presence for granted. Instead of being awed by his holiness, motivated to live and love as they should, they had begun to believe that the temple was a bit of a good luck charm. And with good luck charms, it doesn't matter what you do, does it? As long as you've got it, it's okay. So they had the temple of the Lord. It didn't matter how they were living their lives. They had the temple of the Lord. It didn't matter how they were treating other people. They had the temple of the Lord. It didn't matter how strong their enemies were. And as George explained last week, the kings that followed David largely took the country on that downward trajectory away from God. The people fell into idolatry, greed, and violence. Oh, they kept up the pretense of worshipping God, keeping up the sacrifices, but it was a sham. You can't serve both God and idols. Almighty God accepts no rivals. He will not share his glory with another. And although God warned the people again and again through the prophets, the people took no notice. And as our reading from Matthew's Gospel records, under the kingship of Jeconiah and his brothers, God's people were taken out of God's land and into exile in Babylon. If you read through the book of 2 Kings, you'll see that there are actually three deportations of people before Jerusalem was finally destroyed in 586 BC. In that year, the walls were pulled down, houses were burnt, but the greatest heartbreak of all, the temple was completely demolished. The sign of God's presence, gone. But God hadn't forgotten his people. Through Isaiah, he promised that a king called Cyrus would come and he would allow the people to come home. And 50 years later, that happened. According to Ezra chapter 2, some 50,000 people returned. I guess they had hopes high. They were carrying with them some of the articles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple when he'd captured Jerusalem. And for the returnees, what was their top priority? Well, it was rebuilding the temple. So they cleared the site, they rebuilt the altar, they laid the foundations for the walls, and the sacrifices started again. But that's as far as they got, on the temple at least. Opposition arose from the people around Jerusalem. They bribed officials in Cyrus's government to frustrate the building plans, and eventually it all came to a stop. The temple, still unbuilt. 16 years later, when Darius comes to the throne of Babylon, Babylon having fallen, being taken over by the Medes and the Persians, Haggai and Zechariah, two of God's prophets, stand up before God's people and call them to rebuild the temple once more. Haggai's first call comes in chapter 1 of this book, and it is a stinging rebuke to them. If you've got your Bibles open, look down at his words. He tells them that they are living in paneled houses while the house of God remains a ruin. He's telling them that they have taken their eyes off the material world, or that their eyes are on the material world rather than on God's priorities. And they need to reverse that order. They need to get their priorities right, to put the Lord's honour and glory before their own. And he tells them that there have been consequences for that decision. It's the second part of that message in chapter 1. He tells them that their failure to put God first has resulted in poor harvests and droughts. What do they need to do? Well, to paraphrase the words of, or to use the words of Jesus, they need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things would be added to them as well. Get building God's temple. Put the Lord first and joy and blessing will result. That's Haggai's first sermon in this book. And then something amazing happens. For the first time almost in Israel's history, the people listen. And they do what a prophet tells them. It's almost unheard of. The rebuilding begins in earnest again. They are fired up. But move on to chapter 2. And just a month later, everything is ground to halt again. This time the problem isn't outsiders stirring up political problems. The problem has come from within God's people. And it's not opposition so much as depression. You see, amongst them there are a whole number of people who still remember what Solomon's temple looked like before it was destroyed. They would have been young when they left Israel or Jerusalem and were taken to exile, but they could recall its size, its magnificence and beauty. And they're in the middle of Jerusalem, still looking like a building site, and they realize to their shame that the building that they were putting together was nothing more than a shed in comparison. And you can imagine their comments, can't you? What's the point? What are we doing? It's not going to be good enough, however hard we try. We just don't have the resources to build something good enough for God. Why bother? The glory of God will never come back to this temple. That's what they're thinking, despite their efforts. It looked as if their efforts would accomplish nothing. So they gave up. Down tools. And it's into that situation that Haggai brings his words of encouragement. That's what's going on here. Let me read you verses 6 to 9 again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Those building the temple looked and they thought their efforts were too small, too weak, too pitiful to have been used by God. But God had a greater plan and a wider scope than these builders thought possible. And in these words, Haggai pointed Zerubbabel, the leader, and Joshua, the high priest, and all the people beyond what they could see right now, and gave them hope and the encouragement they needed to continue. And I want to look at that encouragement and see not only how it inspired them, but how it should inspire us to serve God in our day. Four things. Here's the first one. I am with you, says the Lord, so be strong and get to work. I am with you, says the Lord. Be strong and get to work. Part of the problem that God's people had was that without a physical temple in their midst, they had forgotten the wonderful truth to which the temple pointed. See, God was with his people long before the temple was built. God was with them long before the tabernacle was built on their way to the promised land. In some ways, he had been with Abraham and his descendants since he called Abraham. And that call was irrevocable. And having left Egypt, God made this solemn promise on Mount Sinai to be with his people and be their God. That didn't change when God's people rebelled. He was still with them. Maybe in a different way. He was with them to discipline and punish, to rebuke, not to bless. He was with them in exile in the same way that a parent is still a parent even when they've sent their naughty child to their room or onto the naughty step. You don't stop being a parent when you're disciplining your child, do you? It's how you show that you love them. And having steered King Cyrus to let the people come back, God was still with them now in the land, even though the temple wasn't built. The trouble was, to the Jews, it didn't look like that. The symbol that they looked to was missing. And that's what they saw, this gap, rather than looking to the irrevocable covenant of our promise-keeping God. And because the symbol was lacking, their faith had dwindled and the light of hope had almost gone out. But God's word is not undone by circumstances. It's not undone by the absence of symbols. Those of you who are married, if you lose your wedding ring, doesn't mean that you are no longer married. You just can't see the symbol of it on your finger. The promises you made are still in force. Some of you remember times when churches were full, when our politicians were brave enough to call the nation to prayer. And however weak and how pitiful God's church looks today, God hasn't changed. He promised to be with his people by his Spirit always, even until the end of time. And that is still true today. No matter how many forces are lined up against us, no matter how weak we might look, no matter how irrelevant the rest of the world thinks that we are, whatever our circumstances, if we are in Christ, holding on to the gospel declared to the apostles, revealed in the scriptures, then God is with us by his Spirit. It's the presence of God's Spirit with us that reminds us of God's unbreakable promises, his infinite love, and the glorious future for those who trust in Christ. That's why verse 5 can end with these words, "And my Spirit remains among you, do not fear." With our eyes on God, with our hope in him and his presence with us, our future is certain. There is nothing to fear. So lift up your head. Trust in the promises of God. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. And get to work doing what he's called you to do. For Haggai and the people, there was a temple to rebuild. For us, there is a world to win for Jesus. So be strong and get to work. For the Lord is with you. Here's the second thing. I'm at work, says the Lord, so do not be discouraged. I'm at work, do not be discouraged. The Jews, as I've said, had been terribly disheartened by the size of the temple they were building. It looked unworthy of their great God. They were ashamed of their efforts. But in this passage, God assures them that the temple they are building will have greater glory than Solomon's temple. Now, I know it's a bit of a cliche, but it is true, isn't it? The longest journey does really begin with the smallest step. The greatest palace is built when the first foundation stone is laid. Sometimes big visions have to be built slowly, brick by brick, stone by stone. That's what we see here in Haggai chapter 2. Those who were building it, it looked small and pathetic, but God's plan was something far greater than they could dare to imagine. They didn't see it all, but God was at work through them. And we've seen that already, haven't we, in the passages we've looked at in this series. Abraham and Sarah were promised that they would be parents of a great nation. How many generations did they see? One, they saw Isaac. David was promised an eternal dynasty for his family. Yet he died even as Solomon was just beginning to take the throne. Nothing more. It's the same here. Zerubbabel and Joshua were masterminding the building of a modest temple. And they saw it built, but they didn't see anything beyond that. They didn't see how it would be filled with greater glory. They didn't even see the walls of the city built. That came decades later. They played their part, but they only saw a fraction of what God was doing through them. So don't be discouraged in the day of small things. None of us see all that God is doing through our part of his great plan. We don't see history from his perspective. Even in our parish, the task looks huge, doesn't it? How can we ever fill this place to overflowing each week, let alone reach all the lost of our town? But don't be discouraged. Continue to do what you are called to do. Add your brick to the kingdom God is building. Play your part. And don't be put off by the fact that you don't have a great and famous name, that there are no books written about you. That list of the genealogy of Jesus that we read today from the end of, or from Matthew chapter 1. Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua get mentioned there. We know who Joseph is. But the names in between, they are historical nobodies, really. Some of them have famous names, but they're not the people you're thinking of when you think of that name. They are ordinary people. Part of God's great plan, because God is at work and his purposes are far wider and greater than we dare to dream. Here's the third thing we see here. I have the resources, says the Lord, so nothing will stop my purposes. Nothing can stop me. At some point after the building work began, the governor of the region wrote to King Darius to ask him what to do. Should he stop the building? Was this okay? You can read about that in Ezra chapter 5. Now, you might have expected Darius to close the project down, as other leaders had done, but instead he orders a search to be made of the royal archives. And the civil servants discover the decree of King Cyrus to permit the rebuilding of the temple. Ah, he says, sounds like a good idea, I'll go with that. But he doesn't stop there. He issues a decree so that all of the expenses of the building are covered. All the materials are given. And he imposes a punishment of death on anyone who gets in the way this time. Verse 8 says this, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord Almighty." And it is. He steers King Darius to make this amazing proclamation. And all the materials for the building are found. We often think that God's purposes can't proceed because we don't have the resources. But the Lord does. And he releases them in his good time. I know many of you are daunted by the amount of money we have to raise in the next couple of months so that the building plans can go ahead. Don't be daunted. The Lord isn't daunted. All the wealth of the nations is his. The ways of the trust funds we are applying to are his. And just as he's able to steer King Darius to provide all that the people needed to rebuild the temple here, so the Lord is able to bring money from all kinds of directions to allow this project to go ahead in good time. I have no doubt about that. No doubt at all. Yes, we have our part to play, and if we lay our little brick, giving what we can, that will help. But the Lord is in charge. He is the great giver. Everything we have, everything everyone has, belongs to the Lord, and he will release the resources at the right time. That's a great, encouraging promise. But the greatest promise God gives to Zerubbabel is there in verse 7. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. What's God saying here? It's this: I am coming, so come and meet me. I am coming, so come and meet me. In human terms, the glory of this new temple would be nothing like Solomon's temple, at least in architectural terms. Even when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple, as was going on at the time of Jesus, that great temple didn't compare with the one Solomon had built. So how could God say that the glory of this little house the people of Haggai's day would be building would be greater? He could say it because of who came into that temple. He said it because of Jesus. You see, when Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem, the glory of God filled that temple in a way far, far greater than it had on the day that Solomon's temple was dedicated. This wasn't just the glory of God. This was God. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the light of the world, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, walked in through those doors and sat and taught in that temple. The greater temple Haggai is pointing us to here is Jesus. Whilst God's people wanted to honor God by building a temple where they could come and visit him, God had a greater plan. He came down and visited them. And his coming changed everything. Yes, he did sanctify that building, those walls, by coming into it. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus destroyed the need for a physical temple. And he built a new temple, made not with human hands. That resurrection body. You see, it's in Jesus that we now get to meet with God. That's what this promise is pointing us to. Jesus is the ultimate temple because through faith in him, we have a continual communion with God, a communion that begins now and lasts for all eternity. I think it's a lovely way that Haggai describes Jesus. He calls him the one desired by all nations. By that he means that Jesus is the one desired by every single person on the planet. See, whether people recognize him or not, Jesus is the one everyone has been looking for their whole lives through. All people are made to worship. It's part of our makeup as human beings. And when mankind sinned and turned from worshiping the one true God, those desires didn't vanish. When we turn away from the God of the Bible, we don't stop worshiping at all. We start worshiping anything. We worship people or possessions or pleasure. We worship counterfeit gods or man-made idols or creation itself. And while some of those things are good and while some of them give us pleasure and happiness and satisfaction for a while, none of them meet our deepest need. None of us bring us to know God and allow us to be known by him. Without Jesus, we end up shopping for our fulfillment in stores which are bankrupt and empty, where the producers make promises that they cannot keep, and when the price for less and less satisfaction keeps going up and up and up as we seek after it. Jesus is the one desired by all nations. It's in him we find our joy, our fulfillment, our peace, our hope, our life. So as I close, let me leave you with this final challenge. How is your worship? Turning good things into God things is a bad thing. It'll never deliver what you hope for. Is that what you're doing? Is that where your heart is? If so, stop, repent, turn to Christ. He is the true life. He offers real joy. He is the one you were made to worship. Perhaps your Christian life at the moment feels as if you only meet with God when you come to church. You'd certainly say you have a faith, but your knowledge of God is rather formal, distant. It's disconnected from the other 6 days of the week. If so, stop and come to Jesus. Come and meet the one who left the glory of heaven to come and meet you. The Christian life is a life in fellowship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's where sinners and forgiven are forgiven and adopted as beloved children of the King of Kings. It's a life of deep communion every moment of every day. This is the greater temple this passage points us to. That's a promise here. Is that your experience? It can be. God has come. And he came for you. He is what you need. He is the one you have been desiring and chasing your whole life. And he is here now by his Spirit. Will you meet with him today? God's plans for his people went much further than a building, however grand it might have been. Because ultimately they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. Through him and by his Spirit, God is with us. So let's get to work. Although our efforts may seem small, God is at work here. So let's not be discouraged. God has all the resources, so nothing can stop him. And God has come and invited us to meet with him. That's what we were made for. So let's not turn away. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again now. It's a song we learned from the church weekend away. It's a song of thanks for all that God has done for us and given us Jesus. Jesus, thank you. Let's stand and sing together.